Take your Bibles, and we at the chapel here the last number of weeks have been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have your Bible, we have been looking through the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5, the first verses, and then last Sunday, Jared spoke a message about being salt and light in the community, and I'm going to pick it up from there in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5 of Christ fulfilling the law, and then an illustration of how that fits in our lives. I have to admit that the message of the Sermon on the Mount is not easygoing when you really look at it in depth and in detail. It's really challenging because Jesus is really calling us to live from the heart. So I'd like to begin with just a simple question and an illustration. The question is, why do you drive the speed limit? Why do you drive the speed limit? And do you drive the speed limit? I bet we have a variety of reasons here of why you do or why you don't. I'm thinking through my own thoughts, and I probably keep the speed limit because I don't want to bear the consequences of breaking it. There have been times when, yep, I pushed it a little bit. Years ago, Neil, I had a 1968 Ford pickup. I drove that thing for 19 years. And you know, it had some torque to it. And I could really push that thing. And one time, we were on our way to Bible college. Very first time, my friend and I, Al and I, we were heading into the middle of nowhere in Saskatchewan. And we were excited about going to Bible college. And I wasn't paying attention. And it got to the point, I looked down, and oh my goodness, we were bombing along at 80 miles an hour. Not even thinking. Oh. Fortunately, there's only three police officers in all of Saskatchewan, so I was okay. But I can remember one morning, when driving the speed limit and keeping the traffic rules was the most important thing, along with everything that was happening that morning. And it happened in May of 1983. That morning, I came to town here, and I picked up my wife and my brand new newborn daughter. After having experienced the somewhat helpless feeling of being a dad and watching my wife having done all the work to deliver that precious little girl, now carrying her out in that horrible hard plastic baby bucket thing that we rented. Some of you remember those days. And strapping that in the back seat and driving home back up to Dap, I felt like now it was my responsibility to do everything I could to protect that precious, precious little child. And believe me, I did not push the speed limit. I drove as carefully as I can. And I anticipated that everybody I was passing was also doing the same thing, because they all knew that I had a new, no, they didn't, but they should have known that I had a newborn daughter in the back seat of that car. As we think about the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is really teaching the disciples at that time and us even today with the reality of why do we follow the Lord? What is our motivation for being Christians and our motivation for living rightly and in a way that honors Him? Last week, as Jared taught about being salt and light, the last verse of that passage was Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. And it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." People are watching. How we live says much about what we believe, what we value, what's important to us. And I believe by the way we live, God can either get the glory, as it says here in this verse, or God himself could be called into question for why his followers are acting so poorly. But what do people judge by? What do they use as a code? I find it ironic that even the atheist who has no belief in God will still use the principles of God's word to judge Christians by. Right? People have a code by which they judge our behavior. Jesus wants us to understand, though, that life as a believer is much more than following a code. It is by letting his life shine out through us. And so the Sermon on the Mount is really the transition from living a life by the confines of Old Testament rules and regulations to now living, acting, and driving as though we have the most precious gift in the world in our hearts, and that is Jesus himself. So let's look at it here, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think, Jesus says, that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So, Father God, as we dive into these verses here for a few minutes and think about them, I invite you to come and speak to us. Holy Spirit, come and make the Word of God alive in our hearts, that, Lord, it would be something that's vibrant and active, and, Lord, directing us by your Spirit alive at work in us. And I pray in your precious name. Amen. Just a few little definitions here. When Jesus said till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away. It's interesting. Jot, as I understand it, is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And a tittle is the tiny little strokes that go along with the letters. Jonathan could probably help us with some of that Hebrew understanding a bit better. But it's to the finest detail. The finest detail of the written law will by no means pass away. And Jesus says, I am not here to destroy that law, but to fulfill it. So what is the purpose of the Old Testament law? I'm trying to just distill it down here just as simple as we can for this morning. But I'd like to say that the purpose of the Old Testament law was basically in two categories. The law that Jesus was referring to here, given to the Hebrews in the Old Testament, was both ceremonial and moral. Ceremonial laws, the dietary laws, the laws of worship and practice and so on, they were really there as a means to distinguish the Jewish people from all of their pagan neighbors. Amongst them, God called Abraham and his descendants to shine and to demonstrate the reality of a relationship with the monotheistic God in contrast to the pagan cults and religions of the day. And in that worship of God, God gave to Moses and to the rest of the followers, the rest of the Israelites in the wilderness, an elaborate form of worship, an elaborate code of conduct for sacrifices in the tabernacle and the priesthood and the practices. And then along with that, elaborate dietary codes of what they could eat and what they couldn't eat and how it had to be processed and so on. And those things were all there to really show that these people lived differently, worshiped differently, because they worshiped a different God. Then on the other hand, there is the moral code that was also given in the Old Testament, and we're familiar with that, basically in the Ten Commandments and many of these other rules. And they were guidelines of, for people, for how they could live according to God's holy character. Yes, it would set them apart also as distinct, but they were attitudes and actions that were meant to really govern and direct how they lived and related with each other. No murdering, stealing, lying, adultery, and so on. What living by the ceremonial and dietary laws did for showing the distinctive of the Jewish nation from the rest of the people and pagan nations around them, now for us, following Jesus and living by the reality of Jesus in our hearts sets us apart as distinctive. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, when the religious leaders had brought in Peter and John to try to put them on trial, they said, now when they, the religious leaders, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they, Peter and John, had been with Jesus. Relationship with Jesus was now something that was making these new followers of Jesus in the early church distinct from the rest of the people around them. And in the New Testament, we are invited to be distinct by our relationship with Jesus. Therefore, the ceremonial laws, the dietary laws of the Old Testament, have really been fulfilled now by our relationship with Jesus. In fact, in Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul writes that the ceremonial laws are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. We no longer keep the law, the ceremonial dietary laws, as a means of being distinct. So, those laws have now been replaced or fulfilled by Christ in us. But what about the moral law? Do we set that aside? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, and so on. Do we set that aside? No, because God's holy character has not changed. And the way we live our lives and regulate and control our lives and our actions still reflects the very nature and character and holiness of God. But life must be more than keeping outward rules and traditions. We can curtail evil actions by adhering to the law, and yet our heart is not right with God. Yes, we can drive the speed limit, and yet we'd really like to try to push the limits to see how fast we really could scoot down the highway. Restraints only will go so far unless it's really something that's in our heart. The Old Testament saints practiced the law to be acceptable to a holy God. But oftentimes their outward conformity was not really substantiated by an inward heart of honesty before the Lord. If you just keep your spot in Matthew and just turn a few chapters further to Matthew chapter 15, and here's an interesting incident where Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah and really points out something that was happening in their lives. If you go to Matthew 15 and let me just put this down. The religious leaders had come to Jesus and they were really trying to put pressure on him in terms of keeping the law and so on. And verse 7, he calls them, he says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah the prophet prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And I went back into Isaiah where this is actually written, and it's added an extra phrase that's in there. It says, "Their fear of me," talking about God, "their fear of God is taught by the commandment of men." And so Jesus is really wanting to encourage his followers here in the Sermon on the Mount and further places in the New Testament, realizing that the fulfillment of the law has to be far deeper than the rules you keep. And you know what, folks? I have to admit, I think as a church, the church in general, it's been so easy to be rule-based, because rules are, you know, they're black and white. Do this, do that, do this, do that. And as long as you keep the rules, well, then you can belong and fit in, and if you don't, well, then you're in trouble. But I think Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount is getting to a much deeper issue, and we'll see that in a few moments here. What really is the purpose of the law then, this Old Testament moral code? Well, it's to explain what sin is. It's how we know right from wrong. Some aspects of actions we know intuitively, but others we need to be taught and understand. And then it's the application of those rules that gets really tricky and kind of a slippery slope sometimes. But we understand, and the Old Testament law helps us understand what sin is. Secondly, it helps us understand, oh my, it's in me. Ooh, I have that tendency to be mean or nasty or want to take shortcuts. Oh my goodness, it's in me. But then the third aspect of the Old Testament law is really to help us understand, oh, that's why we need a Savior. That's why you need a Savior. That's why I need a Savior. Because it's in me. This tendency to want to break out against God's moral character and do my own thing. It's in me. In Romans 7 and verse 7, it says, I would have not known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So we open our hearts to the Lord because we realize, oh, I am a sinner. I need Jesus. And so Jesus came to fulfill the law that he says here in Matthew chapter 5. And I see Jesus' fulfillment of the law in two key areas. Jesus satisfies the demands of the law and the intent of the law. When you think about it, all of God's commands, really, there's two key demands with it. The first is, keep them all. The second is, if you break them, face the penalty for breaking it. Those are the two key demands. Keep the whole law and face the punishment if you break it. Well, Jesus satisfied those two demands. Jesus kept the whole law. He did not sin against God's holiness. I don't think that Jesus was actually going down the list every day, thou shalt not sin, thou shalt not commit adultery. I don't really believe Jesus was probably thinking that way. Instead, he was living out of a relationship with his holy heavenly Father. And with that, then, he kept the law. He met the demands of the law in terms of keeping the righteousness of God in every aspect of his life. But then, because of his sinless life, Jesus was able to keep the second aspect of the law, and that was if you break it, you pay the price. But Jesus was sinless. Why did he have to meet that second demand of the law? Well, it's because he was sent by his Father in heaven to pay our price. Because A, we're not keeping all the law, the commandments of the law, the demands of the law. We are all guilty of punishment. And we deserve to die. But what did Jesus do? He was the only one who could righteously take someone else's place. He took ours. And he died on the cross in our place as a perfect sacrifice for sin. So Jesus satisfies the demands of the law both in keeping them all and in paying the price for their infraction, for our infraction of the law. But Jesus also came to fulfill the intent of the law. And the intent of the law is really to honor and glorify God in everything that we do. In Matthew chapter 22, go just a little bit further, Jesus summarized all of the commandments in two simple expressions, and I think many of you will be familiar with this. Matthew 22, verse 35, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" That is the intent of the law. Love God with all your heart and love people. care about people, reach out to people. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He honored God by his actions, by his thoughts and his intents, and he welcomed people into God's presence. And so, in Matthew chapter 5, he's really introducing this next very challenging and difficult passage of the Sermon on the Mount by basically saying, I am not here to break the purpose and intent of the commands of God. Rather, I am here to fulfill them. But in verse 20, he makes this very startling statement, Matthew 5, verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What? These scribes and Pharisees, they lived their life by the rule book. They were watching and they had hundreds and hundreds of rules that they kept every day, attempting to be able to, you know, keep the Old Testament law. What? How could you live beyond that? Well, Jesus moves into this next section to give us an illustration. Let's go on to verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, one of the Ten Commandments. And whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. What Jesus is doing in this passage, and a couple more coming up here, is he is saying, this is what the Old Testament code, the law says, you shall not murder. But I say to you, what's going on in your heart is even more significant. And it tells more about what's happening in your relationship with the Lord. So let's just look at this passage real quickly here. This is a tough one. And I got to admit, when I was studying it and looking at it, this is really challenging. Like, what? What? My heart? What's going on? I've never murdered anyone. Or have I? You've never murdered anyone. Or have you? Jesus is asking us to really think about what's going on in our heart. And he raises the bar significantly. Self-restraint of our actions is good, but Christ calls us to live from the heart and scrutinize even our thoughts. So what's he saying here? Whoever is angry with his brother or sister is in danger of judgment. Just a few little definitions here. Jesus said to him, said to the people, he said, if you say to your brother, Raca, you shall be in danger of judgment. This is kind of hard to understand, but apparently in the Aramaic language, that raka was basically a judgment against someone's intellect. Raka for us today would be like calling somebody an airhead. You're empty-headed. And when I think about that, I think maybe I've done that. When I was growing up, there were a few German words that I heard sometimes my grandpa and my dad say. And one of them was Dummkopf. Have you ever heard that? What does that mean?
Dumbhead.
Exactly. I heard that as a kid. So this is basically Jesus saying, you know, if you say to your brother, you Dummkopf. Okay. But then it goes on even further. And Jesus said here, if you say to whoever says, you fool, is in danger of hellfire. This really is a judgment against somebody's very character. I got thinking, what word do I use sometimes if I'm judging somebody's character? Have you got your own pet ones that you use? Like, I think, have you ever thought, oh, he's a moron? Hmm? Or, you're an idiot. I'm judging someone's very character. And I don't know about you, but I generally don't think in my head saying, aw, they're a moron. What usually is a little push that goes with it, eh? You're a moron! You see, it comes out of us. It's quite genuine, because when we get our frustration, well, Jesus is saying if we have that kind of attitude, those kind of inner thoughts towards people, we actually could be in a place of judgment. We're actually, well, we're basically standing in God's place judging a person's character, but we're also even condemning that person by those expressions. Instead, he gives us a real interesting challenge of how we live our lives. He goes on to say, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there and before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then offer your gift. For us personally, if we're following Jesus and he is Lord of our life, we have to realize that the heart of Jesus is really to call people into relationship with him, even the dumb cuffs and the morons of the world. Jesus wants them to come to him and receive his grace. And it's not our place to hold anger and resentment against people. A quote that I read, a commentator named William Barclay wrote, Jesus forbids forever the anger which broods, the anger which will not forget, the anger which refuses to be pacified, the anger which seeks revenge. Jesus is putting his finger on the very road rage of our own entitled thoughts and judgments of people. Oh, Lord. When I realize that this is what Jesus means by really the intent of the law, we're all guilty. We're all guilty. We need Jesus' mercy and forgiveness at work in our lives. But in this next passage, he goes on to say, and if your brother has something against you, you should take up, go and deal with it. And one of the interesting things that I read as I was studying this is that if we truly have compassion for people, we should also be aware of the destructive cancer that can happen in their lives if they have anger against something that we have done out of our own sinfulness and selfishness. If I have hurt somebody out of my own arrogance and my own hard-heartedness, and they are now carrying anger because of it, it's destructive in their life too. And if I truly have compassion, I'll do my part, whatever I can, to try to go and reconcile with them and try to help them deal with their anger in their own hearts. And in fact, helping them find release from their own anger is more important than my own defensiveness and my own entitlement and my own reasons and excuses for being right in the situation. Oh, Jesus, this is way, way deeper than just simply, thou shalt not murder. But it's understanding the reality of what sin can do in our lives if we're holding that anger. But then Jesus takes it even a step further. Verse 5, 25, agree with your adversary quickly. Wait a minute. Even if my adversary, not just my brother now, but my adversary is holding anger and resentment and bitterness because of something I have done, Jesus says, go and try to make it right with them. Try to help them reconcile it, because even your adversary is going to bear the painful consequences of harboring anger and bitterness and resentment that's going to destroy them from the inside out. This is tough, isn't it? This is really hard. But this is the reality of Christ at work in our life. Because he wants to see people come to faith and hope in the Lord. Now, will some people hate us? Well, Jesus talked about that. He said, people are going to hate the reality of Jesus in us. People will not like. He said, if the world hates you, well, it's because they hated me first. And if we're letting Christ shine through us, if we're being salt and light in the world, there's going to be people who don't like that. And I don't think we need to apologize for that, because we're honoring the Lord and hopefully representing him. But it's those times when we've acted out of our selfishness and our hardness and our greediness, and it's hurt people around us. I think we need to really be aware of that and realize that if there's people we need to go and talk to, just admit and confess that that may have something that will contribute to the work of God's Spirit in their life, inviting them and drawing them to himself. So you ask the question then, does that mean I have to be in touch with how other people might be thinking about and feeling about me all the time? Or maybe more importantly, do I need to be very sensitive whether my thoughts and my words and my actions are coming from my self-preserving human nature, or are they coming from the presence of Christ in me? In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus concluded this chapter, or this passage here in verse 48. He says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Oh, how can that be? Well, it can only be possible because of the life of Jesus in us. And here's a different thought, a contrast I've had in that, is that when we live our lives from the life of Jesus in us, if he is our source and our peace and our hope and our forgiveness, then when we are in facing challenging situations with people, challenging conflicts and so on, Jesus in us can be the one who lives out care and love and patience and gentleness. We can trust him. We can step out and do the right thing, knowing that Jesus will help us. And rather than the Old Testament code of conduct, the moral code of conduct, merely acting as brakes, trying to keep us from doing mean and nasty things, instead, the life of Jesus also helps us to actually live it out. I heard one man say, as he understood becoming a Christian, he realized, oh, so when the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, Christ in me actually gives me the privilege of not needing to kill. Thou shalt not steal. Oh, Christ in me gives me the grace. I don't need to steal now. I don't need to bear false witness. I don't need to covet. I'm free. The more Christ lives in me, the freer I am to not even need to do those things that the law is prohibiting. Because instead now, I have his hope, his peace, his grace at work in my life. Our time is almost gone. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 3. This is the passage that Jared read just a few verses from earlier in their worship service. And I believe that the Apostle John really did capture some of these themes in this letter that he wrote here at nearly the end of his life. And I want to read this chapter to conclude this message this morning. And I'm reading it from the New Living Translation. And may God speak to us as we just see these themes in this chapter. It says, see how very much our Heavenly Father loves us. For he allows us to be called his children. And we really are. But the people who belong to this world don't know God, so they don't understand that we are his children. Yes, dear friends, we are already God's children, and we can't even imagine what we'll be like when Christ returns. But we do know that when he comes, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And all who believe this will keep themselves pure, just as Christ is pure. Those who sin are opposed to the law of God, for all sin opposes the law of God. And you know that Jesus came to take away our sins, for there is no sin in him. So, if we continue to live in him, we won't sin either. But those who keep on sinning have never known him or understood who he is. Dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it is because they are righteous, even as Christ is righteous. But when people keep on sinning, it shows they belong to the devil, who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Those who have been born into God's family do not sin, because God's life is in them. So they can't keep on sinning because they have been born of God. So now we can tell who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Anyone who does not obey God's commands and does not love one another, or does not love other Christians, does not belong to God. This is the message we have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. We must not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and killed his brother. Why did he kill him? Because Cain had been doing what was evil, and his brother had been doing what was right. So don't be surprised, dear brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. If we love our Christian brothers and sisters, it proves that we have passed from death to eternal life. But a person who has no love is still dead. Anyone who hates another Christian is really a murderer at heart. And you know that murderers don't have eternal life in them. We know what real love is because Christ gave up his life for us. And so we also ought to give up our lives for our Christian brothers and sisters. But if anyone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need and refuses to help, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let us stop just saying we love each other and let us really show it by our actions. It is by our actions that we know we are living in the truth, so we will be confident when we stand before the Lord, even if our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our conscience is clear, we can come to God with bold confidence, and we will receive whatever we request because we obey him and do the things that please him. And this is his commandment. We must believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Those who obey God's commands live in fellowship with him and he with them. And we know he lives in us because the Holy Spirit lives in us. Let's pray. Lord, this passage really summarizes for me the essence of this Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Lord, it's the reality of your life in us. Jesus, you never did sin when you lived on this earth. And Jesus, your presence in us does not sin. And so, God, I pray that you will lead us to, Lord, live out of the reality of your presence at work in us all the time. Father, I pray your blessing on each one here. I don't know where each one is right now in their relationship with you, but you do. And I do know that you're inviting us to always come closer to you, to yield to you, Lord, and to let your life be lived out through us. Precious Lord, draw us all closer to you. That, Lord, in these days in which we live, our lives would be distinct because we live from the life of Jesus flowing out through us. Lord, we choose to obey. We want to obey. But, Lord God, we do so from the heart because, love, Lord God, the precious treasure we have in our earthen vessels, the treasure of your very life. So thank you for this, and I pray, God, that you'll guide us and lead us in these days in which we live, that, Lord, we could be salt and light, and that you, Father, would be glorified by, Lord God, our righteous actions, our righteous thoughts, our righteous attitudes that are really motivated by your life from within us. Thank you, Lord, for your grace for us. In your name we ask it, Lord. Amen. God bless you. Jared, you got one last song this morning. And then we'll be dismissed. Again, if anybody would like to talk and pray about these things, we'd certainly love to do that after the service here. God's at work in our hearts. We want to glorify Him.